The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We begin our study this morning in the doctrine of the old sin nature, also known as the sinful trend of Adam. All right, speaking of such, now is the time to isolate the STA, put it in its case, so to speak. That is made possible through the rebound technique for the believer priest in regards to their experience in the Christian life. That is a prayer of confession to acknowledge, name, cite our sins to God, homologeo in the Greek, and in which he forgives us of our sins, those sins whether we can remember them all or individually do specify, which is obviously the preferred way to go through it. But either way, he forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We are then filled with God the Holy Spirit. The sin nature, the flesh, which is part of the brain computer, obviously is flesh. It is not capable to understand the spiritual assets in regards to Bible doctrine. Only through God the Holy Spirit, through a spiritual man, are we able to ascertain and perceive these spiritual realities. And this is the mechanics that are given to us in regards to perceiving and knowing and understanding God's word for our life. The reason why there is such a schism of interpretation of the Bible often can be taken right back to the point that people do not even apply rebound when they try to approach God's Word. They take it as any form of academia otherwise and try to understand it in that realm. They fall short. They remain blind in regards to the spiritual realities. It demands God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, as the supernatural, if you will, intercessor on our part in regards to perceiving these things along with our human spirit. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your plan, your perfect plan. We thank you for your omnipotence, your power, and your sovereignty to oversee the plan that you ensure for positive volition in regards to their seeking of you to know and understand you in regards to your plan in this vein, that we do not have to be wondering about in a world of darkness, blind in regards to the realities that are before us as they will be manifested and are manifested in regards to human history and as it will be in the future, but that we can see these things clearly and that we can avoid the pitfalls otherwise regards to the spiritual condemnation that lies upon the world as a whole. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, the study of our early patriarchs, the Old Testament, Jacob, obviously stimulates one's thinking in regards to the realities of being a believer, that is not as many propose, that somehow one arises to sinless perfection in life, and that one can be righteous in a way that is pleasing to God apart from the protocol that he has provided for us, and from the very aspect that the believer priest continues to do an inward battle throughout the entire of their life to the point of death, and only then death or resurrection or rapture, as it may be for those in history, only then is the influence of the flesh, the sin nature, eradicated and of no more influence over the individual in this vein. And we've seen in regards to Jacob, his weaknesses, his STA weaknesses, his failures, but this did not keep him from performing God's plan for his life overall, and hence being accredited in regards to becoming a mature believer, as well as holding to the end and being a prize contender in regards to his own life. So it's a good time to refresh our thinking so that we can maintain a proper balance in regards to our own lives today. So, Roman numeral 1 under preliminary considerations. A, this doctrine comprises a major aspect of biblical anthropology, which is the study of man and his nature. Anthropology is from the Greek word anthropos, means man. And it is the study of man, that is your ology ending in regards to things. Theology is the study of God, hamartiology is the study of sin, etc. Anthropology is the study of man. And the Bible clearly articulates what man is, describing man, and having a distinct understanding, a clear understanding in regards to how man operates, the influences in regards to their life, and things of this nature. So you have two resources that you can draw from in a general category in regards to understanding the things of this world. That is through the Bible, the divine viewpoint, or you can appeal to the cosmic understanding in regards to things that is generally laced with human viewpoint and misunderstanding in regards to the realities at hand. So B, there are basically two approaches in the study of man, which one may use to attempt to understand man, his nature, and his behavior. One is human philosophy, which the majority of the world approaches the understanding of people in this respect. Two, the other is divine revelation, how God has revealed in his word the true aspect of man in regards to his nature, why man does what he does, and things of this nature. Obviously, human philosophy inundates academia in our schools in regards to the study of things, the present evil that is pervasive in regards to academia of our last century and study, etc., basically is the form of psychiatry, psychology, as the world seeks to approach the understanding of human behavior based simply on the aspects of the flesh. And they disregard certain other aspects that are instrumental in regards to understanding why the flesh does what it does otherwise. So see, human philosophy cannot arrive at a true understanding of man, since it does not correctly consider the soul, the immaterial but real part of man. This is obviously that many in this world disregard a spiritual makeup in regards to the human person is made clear as you see the proposition and opinion proposed that man does everything because they're born that way, that they have no real choice in life. Since they're born that way, one has urges, hence it must be that they should be able to operate in that vein. They disregard that we are set above the creation of the world as higher creation over the animal life, and that is because we possess something that is of extreme value that the rest of God's creation does not possess, and that is a soul. So D or C, again, human philosophy cannot arrive at a true understanding of man since it does not correctly consider the soul, the immaterial but real part of man. Two, true anthropology, which is biblical anthropology, incorporates all that comprises man's being, both material and immaterial. As we remember back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, in the creation of man, the soul is a separate entity that is plugged into the human body by God himself. The fetus in the womb does not possess a soul. The correct biblical definition of death is separation of soul from body. While the fetus is a living organism, it is not a living being in the sense that it does not possess a soul. The soul is plugged into the body at the point of birth. When that baby takes that first breath, whether it gets whopped by the doctor to do it or not, then you know that the soul has entered into the body. If there is no breath, is it stillborn, as they say, then that living organism up to that point in time did not receive a soul. Solomon makes it very clear in Ecclesiastes that a fetus has absolutely no future. We know by David's account that his newborn child that was born, lived for a brief amount of time and then died, had a future. As he said, I will see you later on. He recognized that the baby had a soul, but the fetus does not have a soul and therefore has no future. It is simply a living organism in oblivion in that respect. So these things and Christians are their worst enemies, generally speaking, often in regards to all the discussions and arguments that occur in regards to our society with respect to abortion and what constitutes murder and things of this nature. In order to murder a person, they must have a soul. It must be a living being before murder, the crime of murder, can occur. Whatever else abortion is, it is not murder. See, we're not saying it's good or it's bad. Obviously, if it comes down to the life of the mother versus the life of the baby, and to take the fetus out of the mother to save her life, doctrinally, that's the direction you would go for the mothers to survive. But, you know, people, their emotions rule their life. Their emotions drive their life. And they do not understand and clearly ascertain in regards to the real realities that are at hand. So, E, throughout this study, therefore, since we are both material and immaterial, a distinction must be maintained between the, quote, living soul, end quote, and the brain process. So one, in that vein, the living soul is an entity which is invisible but real and cannot be destroyed by human means. It's, it's immune to absolute destruction in regards to ceasing of existence. Now, Matthew 10:28, as Jesus teaches, and do not fear those who kill the body. The body, the living organism, which is the parent for the residence of the soul, can be killed, but are unable to kill, and that's our Greek term, apoketino, A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O, which means kill, put to death, or murder, the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy, apolumi in the Greek, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, to lose, perish, be ruined, both soul and body in hell. So the verse makes very clear that there is a distinct difference of existence between the body and the soul, that the soul indeed is eternal. The body obviously looks at the fact that God regenerates the molecules, the atoms of the human body that has otherwise been turned to dust through their death into a new resurrection body, which they will be rejoined in regards to the soul that belongs to that body for all eternity. And hence, perish in that state, even though they will continue to live and exist forever. So, to the basic mechanics of this reality, the brain or central nervous system acts as a computer to interpret impulses from the five senses. The sight, hearing, touch, smell, taste, that's called afferent impulses. What one receives, you hear, and your brain computer reads that and is able to ascertain, discern, perceive aspects of life. And then on a command, upon command, send out impulses, that's efferent impulses to exit, if you will, in reaction, causing the body to act or react. The brain, as we have seen, is made up of sophisticated biochemical called dust in the Bible. We saw that Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The atomized ingredients of dirt, that's what our body is. We know that to be true because upon death, the body, apart from being treated otherwise, naturally decomposes, just like an animal's body. If left by itself and on its own, nothing left. After a while, maybe a skeleton, but even that eventually deteriorates and turns back to the dust of the ground. So the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, Genesis 2:7, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives. That's in the plural. Both soulish and physical life, spiritual, immaterial, spiritual life, as well as physical life. And the man became a living soul. How Adam, the Nefesh, Hayah, became, Nefesh being soul. The man became supplied, the Nefesh, soul, that which breathes, the breathing substance. Kaya, living or alive. That's what that word means in the Hebrew. And we see the process, the order of the creation, is the body is created first. Hence, it parallels the fact that the fetus, the human body, is formed in the womb first. Then God breathes in the breath of life. God's in control of all life and death. See, it's up to him, those infants that are born in this world that will have a soul or not, who may die as simply a fetus in the womb or otherwise. So 1 Corinthians 15:45 states the first man became a living soul. The body you can see, the soul you cannot. The only way that you even know that a soul exists in the body is through faith. There are attempts at regards to measuring an invisible existence or soulish existence, if you will, persona, in regards to the human body. But apart from faith, one cannot know for sure that a soul exists. And he became a living soul, the man, Adam, Adam. Then Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7 gives you the normal closure of human life through death. Remember him, which is the creator, in the context as in verse 1, before the silver cord is broken. The silver cord looks to the point of contact or interface between the soul and the brain computer, which shuts down consciousness. That is the higher brain stem, which clinically is the area of consciousness which is broken at death. Silver cord. As we know, silver is a highly conductive metal. So you ought to remember the Creator before that event occurs. If you don't, then you will find both soul and body destroyed in hell. So before the silver cord is broken, looks at the interfacing mechanism, which there are electrical impulses, is called neurology in the medical field, that people recognize in regards to the body. And that has a direct mechanical function, the soul and body interfacing together. And continuing on here, verse 7, the golden bowl is crushed. The golden bowl here equals the brain computer. Another highly conductive material or metal. Which organ is primary to life and is shut down at death? Brain death, is indication that a soul no longer exists. It's been separated from the body. So death should be legally defined as no brain waves, no brain activity whatsoever. You're as close to that person as you as they would be in Timbuktu for wherever you're at. They're gone, see. Then, so the soul's unplugged. In a normal death scenario, somebody gets old or sick, they're going to die, God's going to check them out. Unplugs the soul, that causes the brain computer then completely shut down, just like you would unplug a computer. And after you unplug a computer, sometimes you'll have residue. It may not be very long, half a second or whatever, that continual electrical current continues to operate through that computer before it basically evacuates, electricity is evacuated completely. And so the soul's unplugged, the brain computer shuts down, no more activity in regards to the brain, and then that which is final in regards to the body ceasing in regards to any sign of life is the circulatory system in regards to the body, and that is the pitcher by the well, continuing on here, Ecclesiastes 12, 6 and 7. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the well at the cistern is crushed. So the heart and circulatory system shuts down. You ever see anybody die in a natural way, you'll see it. You almost know that the soul's gone. Their breathing just turns to immediate shallow. It's just a few seconds are left. And then it's gone, see. Everything else in the body then shuts down because it's dependent upon, obviously, the function of the brain computer, which is dependent upon the function of the soul. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit, that's breath in the Hebrew, haruach, spirit, breath, with the definite article, H-A-R-U-A-C-H, will return to God who gave it. So there's your documentation that God puts the soul in the body, and he also removes the soul. Nobody dies apart from the agency of Jesus Christ. He's in charge. It's not your time to go. It's not your time to go. People may even try to make themselves go, but if God wants to intervene, he can do it. And then people that don't want to go, if it's their time to go, there's nothing they can do about it. Now, obviously, it doesn't mean that you're reckless in life, but it is up to us to understand these things clearly in regards to death. Whatever questions one may have in regards to one's death, one answer one can give that is always completely and totally accurate, it was his time or her time to go. God took the soul. And he's not making any mistakes, by the way, when he does it. People have done what they're going to do in regards to God's plan for their life. He knows that. He knows their hearts. What purpose he may have for them in regards to his plan has been fulfilled. especially if they're positive believers. Not everybody is guaranteed a long and happy life. Some believers, positive believers, their lives are relatively short, comparatively speaking. But still, they finish their course. So F, the living soul, comes by an act of creation at physical birth. Again, what we have been stating. Genesis 1:27, if I have it written out for us here. And God created, that's the sixth day of restoration, man in his own image. How many people have taken that phrase and made false claims? We're all gods, you know, that type of thing. We can arise to be like God or whatever. No, the image is that man is created as a having a spirit existence. So in his own image reflects the fact that the soul reflects divine essence. The soul in God is known as his sovereignty, but we're not sovereign in our soul. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then confers Genesis 2:7, while the body comes via procreation following the laws of genetics. As we saw earlier, Lord God formed man of the dust. See, so we dealt with all that. We put that in his proper perspective, in his right timeline and order of creation. So, while the parents may have some to say in regards to the influence of the fleshly body and what the child will be in that vein, they have nothing to do in regards to the soul that goes into that body. That's up to God. You have Psalm 139:14 in regards to David's understanding in regards to the creation of his body, and that God is behind that creation also. I will give thanks to you, for I am respectfully and wonderfully made. The human body is a marvel in and of itself. The sophistication of how it functions, lives, things of this nature, is beyond the scope even of man's real appreciation and understanding. The fact that the female body provides sustenance for the organism of a fetus that's developed in the body to exist and then to give birth, and that body, the female body, readjusting in order to continue on without having to provide that support again. I mean, things like that just blow your mind, how that is made possible. We know our world, the arrogance of our world, oh, we got these things figured out basically anymore. No, you don't. You ain't even come close in a lot of cases. We were respectfully and wonderfully made. That means God gave, respectfully means that God gave real attention in regards to the creation of human beings. Yeah, we're special in that sense. And then Hebrews 10:5, therefore when he, that is God, obviously Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, is the creator of all things. The Father plans it, as we know, in regards to their functions in the Godhead, and the Son is the creator. So when he, God the Son, God man, comes into the world, he says, a body you have prepared. His deity speaking to regards to his humanity. His deity says, a body you have prepared. That's kata, kataptizo, kataptizo, which means thoroughly prepare, make ready or complete for me. That's got to, you know, we talk about the paradox of our lives of being Christians. Think of Jesus Christ. He's God-man. He's talking to himself. He's talking to himself right here. You, his deity, have prepared for me a body in his humanity. Ecclesiastes 11:5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed, the idea here, how bones in the womb of a pregnant woman are formed, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. So, from this, we can see, one, we are from the womb, facsimiles, copies, if you will, of Adam in the fallen state, possessing a body and a soul. We come in the world dichotomous versus trichotomous. That's important to understand. When God created the man and the woman, he created imperfect. You know, you hear this blasphemy that basically accuses God of creating sin. God, you created me being the womanizer that I am, or homosexual, or whatever, and therefore, I can't be held to blame here. Like somehow he created mankind to be sinful in nature. No, he did not. Man of their own volition became sinful in nature. So God created Adam and Eve first and foremost trichotomous, with body, soul, and human spirit. The breath of lies looked at both spiritual and physical lives, and in spiritual life, in that sense, meant soul and human spirit. Otherwise, recognizing that the soul stays with the body until physical death, how do you justify and interpret the consequences of disobedience to God? Otherwise, for Adam and Eve, of the one sin, if you eat of this tree, dying you will die. He did not die for some 900 years later, Adam, but he died spiritually. What died? There's only one aspect of his makeup that could have died at that point in time, separated from his body, and that was the human spirit, because his soul was necessary for his physical body to continue on. See? Yeah, I guess it takes a little bit of study, somebody down the line, whoever did that and worked it out. I'm greatly appreciative. I mean, I don't know if I could ever figure all that out. But anyway. So, how many psychologists understand this? Let's see. The human population, the human race, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, has no real spiritual relevance or connection with God. They're spiritual in the fact that they have a soul and they're eternal in that sense. But there is no real connection with God because their human spirit is gone. See? They're born in this world without a human spirit. Hence, they're born in a world dichotomous of two parts versus three parts, simply of soul and body. And that's why we come into the world. Every baby that's born in this world is born spiritually dead. And the judgment of spiritual death is eternal condemnation. So, Adam and Eve both fell, but Adam obviously carries the brunt of responsibility for that. And through the act of procreation, he developed a sin nature, and he passed that sin nature gene, the new gene, genetic code that entered into the body, onto his progeny. They could not create anything better than what they were, in spite of what the evolution will try to tell you otherwise. So to you, we are therefore by implication no better and no worse than Adam. Three variations are allowed, obviously, for under the laws of genetics, the different color of hair, eyes, skin, but the body falls a fixed mode. Everybody has, in the normal sense, two eyes, two feet. You have two distinct sexes. I cannot believe how Satan has influenced humanity in our society and otherwise, that people can't see what's between their legs and figure out whether they're a man or a woman. What is this? What is this? See, well, satanic influence. It's all part of the homosexual agenda. See, to confuse the transgender BS. I know you came to Bible class to hear this morning. All right. Generally, we all have the same types of features. You may lose some of the functions, may lose some of the features. And sometimes even born without, but under normal circumstances. The genus of the human race follows the same fixed pattern. They don't go hanging around in mango trees either. We didn't evolve from monkeys. G, it is critical to, quote, rightly dividing the word of truth, end quote, which is what we're about and what we're after. And to correctly understand biblical anthropology, to know that volition resides in the soul and not in the brain. That is another aspect of human philosophy that was greatly influenced through theologians, somehow man doesn't have a real choice in the matter of life and what they are and what they do, whether they will believe or not, such as Calvin promoting that. And human philosophy has picked up on that. Satan has taken that one, and he's made it, put it to good use in his human viewpoint agenda. No, God created man with free will, with will. See, in His image, in that sense, divine essence. And that will resides in the soul. Is the soul, as we know, is a decision maker in regards to our life, and therefore it is that which is the target of judgment. And then obviously what it possesses as to a body, etc., becomes part of that. So one, as God possesses volition called sovereignty, so man created in His image possesses volition. We call the soul, we refer to the soul as a real you. Your body may turn to dust with death, but your consciousness, your state of being will continue to exist. And it is that which will be associated with and experience in his state all that afterlife has for us in that condition. And it is there that volition resides. Also, it is generally concluded that the emotions also reside in the soul. It's amazing. The soul is an amazing entity. The complexity of it. Sci-fi movies can only get close to this. That, as we know, in regards to the rich man and Lazarus, that the soul, the imprint of our life is our life is imprinted into our soul. Somehow, it's transferred. It's programmed into it, so that it remembers all things of our life. Now there are certain things that God's going to erase on behalf of believers for eternity. We won't remember all the bad things of life. And that comes through its interconnection in regards to our new resurrection body. But it continues to reason, continues to think, but it only can think with the information that it otherwise had assimilated during life. The rich man, obviously, doctrine still failed him. greatly in regards to his appeal to Abraham to send somebody up to warn his brothers not to go to hell, to make sure that they believe and not end up where he ended up at. And Abraham had to correct him on the doctrine, see. So it's an amazing aspect of creation. And there our volition resides. And we have a very a specific doctrine called volition that documents clearly that God created man with free will. That is, the most freedom you will have in life is your freedom to choose for or against God. Man and God may force you in regards to what may happen in your life. But to choose for or against, you have maximum freedom. Two, volition, that's free will, is evidenced by every third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no, in the Greek. You have three conditions, hypothetical conditions that are offered technically in the Greek. First class, the hypothesis, if this result or hypothesis is that, yes, that's true, that's right. Second class, no, it's false. If so-and-so, no, it will not happen, or it's false. Third class is maybe yes, maybe no. If you sin, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Well, how is that possible if you don't have a choice? See. So as evidenced by every third class condition, every subjunctive mood, that's mood of potential, to face a potential situation and react the way that we might choose to react, every alternative, why give an alternative? Why would God give us mankind alternatives in regard to his plan if volition was not an issue? I mean, if this, as Calvin tried to teach, it's all in God's hands, and he coerces or he forces people to believe or not to believe, then why all the exercise? If you don't, then you're going to go to hell. If you do, you have eternal life. See the logic. John 3:36, as an example. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why even make that an issue if volition is not an issue? The Word of God would be very simple. God created you, and either he'll cause you to believe or he won't. If you don't, this is, well, it's really, if you do or you don't, it's moot. There's no issue. You don't have a choice. So, yeah, drink, eat, and be merry. Every imperative, continue point two here, the command. Again, why command if the potential, the possibility to disobey that command is not existent? And rebukes for unbelief. O ye of little faith, why would rebuke them in regards to not believing if it's not possible for them to have believed otherwise? In believers and unbelievers. So why rebuke wrongdoing if the potential to do right doesn't exist? So in the anthropology of the Bible, first and foremost, you've got to recognize that we're not just material flesh, but we also are immaterial in existence, in soul, and that we have free will, and that free will resides in the soul. In order to correctly start dissecting man and his nature and his behavior otherwise. So three, All human sinning is an act of volition, known or unknown. All acts of human sinning is by choice. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul who sins will die. Volition resides in the soul. So the soul makes a decision. The temptation's there. Your flesh is all stimulated to do what it wants to do, to disobey God, to act in sin. Your brain computer says yes or no to your body. Well, I'm going to go ahead and do this, or I'm not. Most of the time it doesn't even think about it. It just does it. In that way. The entire chapter of Ezekiel 18 documents free will. Take a look at it. God's justice is exercised towards man, and he does it fairly based on his righteousness. Then the word of God, the Lord, Yahweh, came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge? That they really don't have a choice in regards to what they are facing in life. Yes, God does test, but the emphasis here in the proverb is sour grapes is what's provided. And the children's teeth are set on edge is that they are facing their own turmoil in this regards in life. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Behold, all souls are mine. Soul where volition exists. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die, sin unto death. And again, you have to have the doctrine of sin and understand it clearly to understand that phrase. Everybody, even believers, the best of believers, sin. Jacob. I think he sinned a couple times. See. But there's a difference between incidental sinning and that which we refer to as sin that takes the believer into reversionism, where they neutralize their spiritual advance and divine good production and application of doctrine in their life otherwise. And that is a persistent, unbridled relinquishing of the SCA to do what it wants to do without rebound. Without trying to isolate it otherwise. So the soul who sins will die. You can look at it on both planes. To not believe in Jesus Christ for salvation is a sin. You'll die sin and death into eternal condemnation. For the believer priest who perpetuates sin in a life, does not isolate it, does not practice rebound, etc., they ultimately will end up sin unto death. But if a man is righteous, verse 5, and practices justice and righteousness, but that's what he chooses to do, and does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during a menstrual period, that under the law, considered a person unclean, is symbolic. If a man does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with clothing. All these are options. All these are alternatives. You have the choice. You can do what is right or you can do what is wrong. Verse 8, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man. I avoid partiality, simply apply the doctrine to this situation. Verse 9, if he walks in my statutes, walking obviously is metaphorical in regards to one's Christian life, a life as a believer, and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, is righteous and will surely live. All the benefits of eternal life are at his possession. Declares Yahweh Elohim. Verse 10, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood, and who does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. Verse 11, that is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife. All right, so you got the father. He's practicing under positive volition, if you will, those things of God. Then he has his direct descendant, his son, that's going the opposite direction. He's one, obviously his STA is running amok, unbridled. 12, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to idols, commits abomination, and he lends money on interest, verse 13, and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. Everybody will answer for their own actions before Jesus Christ. You're not going to be able to turn around and blame it on your pastor or blame it on your spouse or on your children or on society. You will answer for your actions on your own. He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. Verse 13, continuing, he will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. Obviously, if he murders people, etc., he would come under civil justice, be executed. Verse 14, now behold, he has a son who observed all his father's sins which he committed and observed, does not do likewise. Now you have an opposite scenario. This would be like the son, then the first father's son that was all evil. Now he has a son. It's kind of the idea that's going down here. And he learns that he sees, and he says, I don't want to be in prison 15 years of my life for being stupid like my dad was or whatever. See. And does not do likewise. 15, he does not eat at the mountain shrines or lifts up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone. Verse 16, or retain a pledge or commit robbery, but he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. Liberal in giving. 17, he keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. But yet you have other verses that says, my judgment will be on the iniquity of your children. So you got to put all that together. What's going on? Well, the children are following the example of their fathers that have the initial judgment placed upon them. That is a general trend of the sin nature if they don't engage in positive volition otherwise in their life and pull in their horns, so to speak. See? All this is involved. At 18, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. 20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. But the wicked man turns from all his sins, verse 21, which is committed, observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he will surely live. He will not die. He will escape the penalty of sin and the death. And that comes through making a choice. I'm not going to be an idiot anymore. I'm going to get my spiritual act together, see. All right, well, time for a break.